What the Apostle Paul has always been saying in this letter that he wrote long ago to Christians living in the city of Ephesus is that there are certain things that are true of us if we are in Christ, certain things that are true of us if we are followers of Christ, that we really need to understand in order to be able to experience the power that is ours in Christ. Because only with that power that is ours in Christ being experienced, do we have a hope of living up to the standard to which we have been called, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, in other words. We're now in the sixth and final chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, and we're looking at something that Paul the Apostle refers to as the armor of God. Now let me just briefly review for those of you who are walking in cold. We've been looking now for the last few months. I've got a magnificent ringing in my ears up here, Mr. Soundman. Thank you for doing whatever you can upstairs. We've been looking for the last few months at the idea of the life that God calls us to live as a long walk. And if we all live as long as we want to, then we'll cover some distance in the time that we're alive. Paul uses the idea of walking to describe our step-by-step living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as his followers. And he's told us that we are to walk worthy of the, in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk not as the foolish do, but wisely. This is what the life that we live is supposed to be like, a wise walking forward. But there is an enemy among us, and he means to slow us down so that at times it's too much to hope for that we would make forward progress. At intervals in our lives when the going gets tough, we are therefore called not to walk forward but to stand firm. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit saying to us, stand firm then against the schemes of the devil, for the devil is real. He is our enemy, and he schemes to deceive us. His deceitful schemes need to be stood firm against. So he's talking now, Paul the Apostle is communicating to us now in this letter, the ways in which God strengthens us so that we can stand firm when it gets difficult to move forward. And we've looked already over the last 3 weeks at some of the truth that is true of us if we are followers of Christ that permits us or enables us to stand firm. We looked at having girded our loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All this we've looked at over the last few weeks. And this morning we move on to the fourth resource that the Holy Spirit gives us as followers of Christ, something that Paul refers to as the shield of faith. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline. You could keep track of where we go in this study by filling in some blanks as we get through our understanding of this particular passage. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, and this is what Paul says. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, quite plainly, Paul has a particular problem in mind. What is the problem that the Ephesians were facing or were about to face that God had armed them specifically to survive? The problem in the verse is all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So first things first, if we're going to understand this passage and apply it to our lives, we need to have some sort of clear idea of what Paul is thinking of when he talks about the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's word it another way. When he says arrows, he's talking about the devil metaphorically shooting arrows at us. He's talking about some sort of specific attack of the devil. And I think it's reasonable to assume that when he says flaming arrows, arrows that are on fire, he's talking about especially deadly attacks. So I ask, what are these especially deadly attacks which we can expect from the devil, who is a liar and a deceiver and seeks to accuse us and discourage us from standing firm? What are these especially deadly attacks? I'm going to take the view this morning that here he's talking about temptations to actually disobey God. Here's a blank to fill in. The flaming arrows of the devil, I think, are specific temptations to actually disobey God. Now, this is a little bit new. The ante has been upped, so to speak, because up until now, we've been considering the deceitful schemes of the devil in terms of the mind games that we can expect from him. After all, he is a liar and he is a deceiver, and his schemes are deceitful schemes. It's all about deceiving us. And we've looked already at how he gives us or attempts to give us false views of ourselves, false views of God, false views of how salvation works, so that we will inevitably begin to disobey God. But at times, Paul is warning us, the devil will get much more blunt than that. And rather than playing with our heads, He will simply seek to induce us to actually disobey God. Now, when he's actually getting us to sin or doing his best to get us to disobey God, his schemes no doubt still involve lies and accusations and attempts to deceive us. But here we're seeing that there's more than that. The devil is not just attacking our view of ourselves so that we think poorly of ourselves and then cease to have the confidence to walk forward. He's not just attacking our view of our salvation so that we misunderstand the grace of God, or our view of God so that we fail to understand what a gracious and merciful God he is. Rather, here the devil is actually dangling in front of us the pleasures of some particular kind of disobedience in order to get us to sin, in order to get us to disobey God. It's, I think, generally understood that sin can be divided into two big categories. Sin is either doing things that we ought not to do, or sin is failing to do things we ought to do. The old boys call that sins of commission and sins of omission. But I want you to be really specific in your thinking about these flaming arrows of the evil one. So let me give you a couple of general categories of disobedience to God, which you may be able to latch on from your own experiences against the devil and your own experiences at trying to obey God. And then you can be specific in your understanding of the solution. So let's think as example number one, disobeying God with the gift of language. Now, it's true about sin, since God is a creator of every good thing, that sin always involves taking something good from God and misusing it against God, misusing it to our own harm. So let's talk about the ways in which we can disobey God by taking the marvelous gift of language, our ability to speak, and we disobey God with it. For example, this would be a temptation to tell a lie, or a temptation to hurt somebody with an insult or a scathing criticism. This would be a temptation to gossip, or a temptation to break a confidence. This is the sort of sin that you could not sin if you didn't have the gift of language, but because you have the gift of language, you can sin in this particular way. And listen to what the Apostle James says about sinning against God with the gift of language. He says in James chapter 3, "The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." He says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And this is a lesson from Smokey the Bear, right? Just one match can set a whole forest on fire. "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire," James says, "and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members," our body parts, "the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell." Now, James is thinking along the same lines as I think Paul is thinking when Paul talks about the flaming arrows of the evil one, temptations to actually disobey God. He says our tongue can get us into so much trouble, it could hurt so many people. We are so able, with this tiny little tongue, by which he means our gift of speech, to wreak havoc on a whole Sunday picnic, a whole getting together with friends, a whole time talking to someone that is sometimes difficult to get along with. We can do that so easily. The tongue can just set on fire a giant forest, and you tell a lie, or you insult someone, or you break a confidence, and all of a sudden everything goes up in flames. He says, our tongue set on fire the course of our life, and our tongue is set on fire by hell. So he's picturing the devil with his big bow, and he pulls back the string, and he lets go with a flaming arrow. And the arrow goes right to our tongue and sets our tongue on fire. And our tongue, that is our disobedience of with the gift of language, sets on fire the relationship that we're currently experiencing or the gathering that we're in. So the fire of the devil can set our lives on fire, can set part of our lives on fire, and once we commit ourselves to disobeying God with this temptation of the devil, well, who knows what happens next. So there's one whole category of sin, disobeying God, by taking something good he's given us and wrecking things. Here's another example. Disobeying God with the gift of sexuality. Now, just like the gift of language, the gift of sexuality is a good thing. God invented that. We are sexual people because God made us to be. But we need to be very, very careful with the gifts of God, and the sexual gift is one particular prime example. We can sin against God by misusing our sexuality to actually engage in sexual behavior with people we're not entitled to be sexual with, Or Jesus made very clear we can sin against God by using our sexuality in terms of mental thoughts that are wrong. And the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says on this topic, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's talking here about sexual misconduct, sexual misbehavior, and the wise writer of the Proverbs says, can you take fire into your heart and not set your clothes on fire? It's the same sort of idea. The tongue can set the forest on fire, so don't let the devil fire his flaming arrows at your tongue. And similarly, if you take the fire of sexual disobedience into your bosom, into your inner being, your clothes can get burned. Everything can get burned. You can destroy yourself. Now, when he's talking here about our lives being set on fire, when he's talking here about our clothes being burned, he's talking about sin as destructive behavior. So we need to understand this about sin, that God is not categorically committed to keeping us from sinning because sin is where all the fun is and God's not a fun God. It's not that at all. But rather, sinning against God is always twisting and distorting the gift of God and with it wrecking stuff. Sin is destructive behavior by definition. It's part of the reason why God hates sin, because he made the world and it was good when he made it. And it has ceased to be very good because sin is destroying it. We are destroying it by our disobedience to God. So God hates sin because it destroys his good world and destroys his people, and we should too. One of the reasons why we should hate sin is because of the damage it does to us and all the things that we value. So again, in the book of Proverbs, we read, the fear of the Lord, to properly revere the Lord, is to hate evil. And we will do much better at walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called if we can learn to really hate the things that God hates. If we could learn to really hate misusing his gifts to destroy things, to destroy people and relationships, and to destroy ourselves. So, okay, that's the problem that the flaming arrows of the evil one is getting at. The devil actually trying to seduce us into some sort of specific disobedience. If that's the problem, what's the protection? Well, here's a blank to fill in. Obviously, the protection is something that can be compared to a shield. And that shows us that whatever this protection is, it really, really works well. A shield was a tremendous thing for a soldier to take into battle. In fact, if you ever have an accident with a time machine and find yourself a member of the Roman army, and then Caesar gets all stingy and starts cutting back on military equipment, so your commanding officer says to you, okay, sorry about this, but cut back time. You're only allowed to take one piece of armor into battle, so you pick. You know, like the greaves or the breastplate or the helmet or the shield. Pick one. We have to send everything else back. If that were ever to happen to you, here's words of wisdom. Take the shield. The shield was a terrific thing to take into battle. The Greek word that Paul uses here is never used anywhere else in the Bible. The word shield only occurs once in the New Testament. We were singing lyrics in our choruses today that speaks of God as a shield. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a familiar Old Testament word from the Hebrew, but it only occurs once in the New Testament. Paul uses the word which would sound to you like the Greek word for door, if you knew what the Greek word for door was. And that's on purpose, because the word shield basically means a great big door. It was two big pieces of wood glued together, covered with animal hide, and bound together with iron. It was a great big door-like defense, just the thing for going into battle. You know, here's another tip. You know, if you ever look out the living room window and see that your house is surrounded by enemies with arrows and you have to get out of the house, don't grab a pot, don't grab a garbage can lid, grab a door, and then you can go out in the front yard and just get behind that door, and, you know, as long as it's a door comprised of two pieces of wood glued together, covered with animal hide and bound together with iron, you're probably going to be fine. Now, you know, there's certain disadvantages to carrying a door around with you, and so there's a tendency on the part of many people to just hope for the best and leave the door behind. People who pick up garbage can lids and pots instead of frying pans instead of doors are probably thinking how heavy and cumbersome doors are. But when the arrows start flying, especially the flaming arrows, you're going to wish you had a door. So what is this protection? What is this door? What is this double-layered, hide-covered, iron-bound door thingy that we are given by God to protect us from the flaming arrows of the devil? Well, quite plainly, it's something called faith, the shield of faith. So the protection that God gives us to keep us from getting set on fire by the devil's attempts to get us to disobey God is faith. And how is it exactly that faith is our door, that is our shield? How is it that faith shields us from the direct attacks of the devil? Well, your answer to that question is going to be determined by your definition of faith. And annoyingly, if we're allowed to be annoyed about Bible study, there's no place in the Bible where faith is defined. You might be thinking of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't think that's a definition of faith. That's a description of faith. I don't mean to split hairs here, but, I mean, what do I know about hairs? But there's no definition of faith, so if you're going to get practical about these things, you need to define it yourself. And I pretty well every Sunday give you my definition of faith, hoping it'll be helpful. Here it is. I think faith can be defined as the desire and the ability to trust and obey God. Sometimes I say trusting God enough to obey Him, but the full meal deal is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. So I want to show you that when Paul talks about us protecting ourselves against the specific attacks of the devil in regard to his attempt to get us to disobey God, he's talking about the God-given desire and the God-given ability that we have to trust God enough to obey Him. Or in other words, here's a summary statement and a blank to fill in. Trusting and obeying God extinguishes temptations. Trusting and obeying God extinguishes temptations. Now, an interesting thing happens when we get to this part of Paul's list of the armor of God. Up until now, he's been using the verb having. Having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet. If you recall what we think together those three aspects of the armor mean, let's observe that when he says having put on, having taken, he's assuming that those things are in place. But having said having three times, he gets now to the shield, and he'll do the same thing with the helmet and the sword. He uses a much more active verb. He says taking up the shield of faith. So here's something that you have to actually do something with or do something about in order to benefit from it. Faith is like a big, heavy door. You might think you're better off without it. The actions involved might seem cumbersome and likely to slow you down in your daily routines or dampen your weekend. But you want to take up the big, heavy shield. You want to take up faith, even though it seems kind of cumbersome. It's going to cramp your style a bit, because only by that means can you protect yourself against the devil. So what does he actually mean? What is the action that he's calling us to when he says we should be taking up the shield of faith? Here's some blanks to fill in. Here's a little formula. The first thing you need to do in taking up the shield of faith to be safe from the attacks of the devil has to do with getting your head in place, getting your mind in place. So put it down this way. Be clear on the obedience to which you are called. Be clear on the obedience to which you are called. The devil, after all, is a liar and a deceiver. And he will do what he can to confuse you about the actual difference between right and wrong, the difference between obedience and disobedience. Isn't this true from our experience? When we wallow around in disobedience for a while and then we come to our senses and we look back and wonder how we could have groveled so low, how we could have, you know, embarrassed ourselves or humiliated ourselves, don't we look back and say, but at the time I wasn't really sure it was wrong. Because I wasn't totally sure it was totally wrong. It seems sort of wrongish, but it didn't seem like totally wrong. And this is a confused mind, right? So we need to fight the confusion. We need to be very clear in the first place on the obedience to which we are called. And then we need to take measures to stay clear on the obedience to which we're called. So we're very, very precise in our thinking about the difference between right and wrong. If we're not clear in our heads, there's not much hope for us. And taking up the shield of faith, since it means obeying God, requires this sort of clarity. Now, where does this clarity come from? It comes from one source. It comes from the Word of God. For example, Psalm 119 says that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You know, when we're confused about our stand, when we're not sure about standing firm, there's nothing like turning a bright light downward onto the ground we're standing on so that we can see what contact our feet are making with the ground in order to see what's involved in standing firm. You know, if what you got down there is a good solid rock, then you know you can just stay still. But you turn the light on, you see it's not a rock at all. It's something that you shouldn't be standing on. It's an electric frying pan that's about to be turned on or something. You see that you should be standing there, well, then you know enough to move out. But you wouldn't know that if the lights weren't turned on. So we need to be people who are constantly going into God's Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we'll get clear and stay clear on the difference between good and evil, right? Because if we're not clear on the difference, we're not likely to make the right choices when the temptations start to arrive, when the flaming arrows start to get shot at us. Be clear on the obedience to which you're called. That's the first thing. The second thing, if the first is a matter of getting our head in gear, or it's an understanding thing, the second is a matter of getting our heart in gear, or getting our passions, getting our affections, the old guys used to say, in place. And so you can say it this way, fill in a blank. Number two, be committed to obeying God. This is, again, is the established thing and then a maintenance thing. You got to get committed to obeying God, and you got to stay committed. Now, isn't this our experience as well? If we've wallowed around in disobedience on some particular level, you look back and you say, I was a little confused, but you know, I think, some of us would sometimes say, I think I sort of faked a little more confusion than I really was suffering from, because I wasn't all that committed to obeying God. I, you know, sort of committed, but not totally committed. Like the great father of the Christian church, Augustine, writing around 400 AD, when he was thinking back on his whole career as a sinner, knowing he should become a Christian because he had a faithful praying mother, but he was putting it all off. At one point in his journal, he writes to God in his journal, "Grant me sexual purity, but not yet." And he went on and continued to disobey God for quite a while because he hadn't gotten committed to obeying God. He was getting there, but he wasn't there. Well, we got to get there and we got to stay there, or we won't make the right choices when the temptations start to get really specific. So where does this commitment come from? It comes from the same place that the clarity comes from. It comes from the Word of God. So in Psalm 119, the writer says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Take young men, for example. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, so I won't sin against you." Now, how is treasuring the word in your heart, you know, meditating upon it, memorizing it, studying it intentionally, how is that going to keep me from sinning against God? Well, you read on in Psalm 119. A prayer that is prayed in verse 38 says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you," as that produces fear for you. Establish your word to me, because it's your word that produces fear or reverence for you. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And it's as the word gets established in our hearts, it's as the word becomes significant to us that we begin to love God and the things God loves, and hate the things God hates. The Word produces reverence or fear for God. The Word convinces us that we don't want to become chronically disobedient, because disobedience offends God as well as wrecking everything. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, or says to us, that the Word of God is a powerful sword, and it works powerfully in us. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians. He says, you embrace the Word of God as it is, the Word of God, good for you, because it's the Word of God that effectively works in you who believe. And we need that effective work of the Word of God in our hearts. So back to our recollections of our groveling periods, times when we embarrassed ourselves by being so crazily disobedient to God. Now, you look back on those times in your life. I look back on those times in my life. Anybody able to see that during those times of your life when you were disobeying God with some sort of consistency, you were having a vibrant time in God's Word every day? Is that true? You were drinking of the well of life. You were abiding in the Word and you were sinning like crazy. Is that true? No, that's not true. That never happens, because the Word of God won't let it happen. If we're drinking of the well of life, so to speak, if we're feasting on the Word, if the Word is our bread, then our hearts are kept in check, and we get committed to obeying God, and we stay committed to obeying God. So we get our heads in gear by being clear on the difference between obedience and disobedience. We get our hearts in place by being committed and staying committed to obeying God. And then what do? Well, here's something else to do. Be consistent in giving in to godly desires. Be consistent in giving in to godly desires. This is a part of the action that we must take when we take up the shield of faith. Taking up the shield of faith is taking up a commitment to obeying God. And obeying God is not just a matter of denying certain desires. It certainly is that. But it's also a matter of giving in to certain desires. Desires to be pleasing to God. Desires to start fixing things that you up until now have been wrecking. See, we're all a confusion of conflicting desires. Paul the Apostle says this of every Christian. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. They're in opposition to one another. So you can't do what you please, which means you got to commit yourself to what sort of unhappiness you're willing to take on. By committing yourself to what sort of happiness you're taking on. If you give in to all your ungodly desires, you'll make your flesh happy and the Holy Spirit will be grieved and your spirit will be miserable. If you give in to the holy desires, the spirit will be satisfied and your own spirit will be satisfied. Your flesh will be a little miserable. So name your poison. Decide who you're going to make, what part of your life you're going to make miserable. And if you get a hold of the godly desires, if that which the Word of God stirs up in you can be paid attention to, you'll find yourself much more able to resist temptation. See, otherwise you're just sort of monitoring the ungodly desires and say, no, no, no. And you have to say, no, no, no. But if all you got is ungodly desires and you don't notice that you are ignoring godly desires while you're giving into ungodly desires, well, then you're not helping yourself the way the Holy Spirit means for you to be helped. Now, I could go on a little longer about this, but I would be glad to defer to an older and wiser and better Christian than I am. So this morning I've invited John Piper, who's just over here, to come up and that's not true. Wouldn't that be great? He's busy. He works Sundays. So what I want to do is show you something that John Piper wrote a few years ago. He's a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he's got a little article, which I've provided for you in your bulletin. If you've